Looking forward to them.
Well, good morning to you all. I would imagine that one of the best qualities that a preacher could have would be to have the very attitude of that song. Martin Luther once said, and here I paraphrase, that the perfect sermon would be to read the scriptures and then to sit. I take a very high view of scripture. I hope you do. I hope to share that with you as best as I can. The attitude of a Christian to the Word of God says a lot about how they honor certain things. Especially when it comes to our own opinions, when they're in contradistinction to Scripture, even our own experiences. At the end of the day, who wins? That's an important question, and that's what that song was just singing about. May the Word of God speak. May we stand out of the way. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. I'd appreciate it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through 11 is our intention this morning. As we continue through this letter, we're to be reminded that there is not a mundane life promised to the Christian. The Christian may indeed pass through mundane circumstances, but there is no such thing as a Christian life that should be consistent with being satisfied with seeing life only from the mundane and from the temporal. Paul here reminds the church in Philippi of the centrality of the excellence that God has given to his people through the love and affection of Christ. And that is the title of this morning's sermon, The Affection of Christ Jesus. It is not something that merely comes to us individually, but something that is shared in the midst of the fellowship of saints. And to fix our definition for a moment, if you are a Christian, you are a saint. There are no two levels of Christians in this world. There's one. There's no clergy and laity as far as value is concerned. As far as roles, yes. As far as for accountability, absolutely. But as far as for value, as far as for holiness before the throne of grace, all Christians stand under the blood of Christ. Not one stands there on his own. And it is in that grace that this passage must be understood. It is the end of the introduction of this great letter. It's not a very long introduction, but it's also not a very long letter. And so it matches our expectation that, again, to remind you that the focus of the book of Philippians, what I call the subtitle of the book of Philippians, is living inside the joy of the gospel. Living inside the joy of the gospel. How many of you have imagined that the Christian life is more drudgery than anything? I mean, it kind of repeats itself, doesn't it? The week repeats itself in and out, just kind of everything else in this temporal world. Sin tends to repeat itself in and out. So does confession and coming to the Lord for grace. We tire sometimes so much of our own repentance that at times we say, you know what? If I don't care about the outcome of this, why should the Lord? And this is where we realize that our salvation, our sanctification, and we'll get into all of this, is not dependent on our emotional state. It is dependent on the promise of God. He not only will save us and is saving us, he will grow us up. And he will see to it that the sin that we are saved from does not define our lives. That instead Christ will define our lives. And the joy inside the gospel becomes one of those aspects of the Christians. Now, here's the thing. Some people are naturally joyful. And they mix that up with the definition of what the gospel is. And some of you and me are natural stinkers. And so the joy of the gospel shows up in our life in a very different way. But see, no one way is the way of the Christian life. It doesn't have to do with our starting point. It has to do with what sits at the end. There's not one Christian that has ever been born again that upon his death had reached that goal. But we press on, do we not? We press on because of the value of which what we pursue. And it is that value of Christ that is the focus of the book of Philippians. It is why the gospel is joyful to us. It is why it is worth living inside of. And so I want you to see at the end of the introduction how Paul puts this to the church in Philippi. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God and his word, as it is far better words than what I'm about to share with you. I will back up to verse 3 because it's necessary, but we are starting in verse 7. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Here's where we start today. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our Father, we aim for high things this morning. We aim for grand things. And as we come out of the weeks that are defined by temporal concerns that are seen through the eyes of eternity, we pray here, Father, that we enter a moment of eternity and see the temporal world through its lens. May we affix our gaze upon Christ here at this time. For it is a time that we have set aside to remember you and your promises, to read of you and your word, and to fellowship with one another and to desire in one another a love for Christ that even we do not know. We pray for that here this morning. We pray that here above all places you do that great work that your word does, dividing even to the intentions and thoughts of the heart between the bones and marrow and sinews, getting to the very heart of the matter of who we are, not excusing us, but not destroying us. That in the grace of Christ we have found atonement and joy without end. We pray that we enjoy it here this morning in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It is an interesting thing. There's a bit of an irony this morning. If I'm limping around, it's because I've spent the last 48 hours moving. And so there's some sore muscles and joints. So I apologize for that ahead of time. It is an interesting thing to open the Bible and to find Paul infatuated with something. Usually you see Paul dealing with things. Usually you see Paul fixing problems. This is going on in the church. This is happening, this and that. And yet here in this introduction, we have one of the most unique introductions of all Paul's letters. And it is him infatuated with something. It's not just one thing. He's infatuated with this church. He wants for them something that they may not even fully want for themselves. He is living inside this joy of the gospel that he is teaching them about and saying one of the effects of that life inside the joy of the gospel is that I want you to know the love that Christ has for you, even if that means it comes through me for a season. Paul does not take credit for manufacturing this love of the church in Philippi. He says this is an affection not of Paul, but an affection of Christ Jesus. That if Christ did not first love these saints in Philippi, Paul would not love them. That should be a sobering thought for us. Why do you love other Christians? Or do you love other Christians? If you love them only for what they can do for you, or for the camaraderie of holding to an unpopular opinion in our day and age, may I suggest it's for the wrong reasons. And that your love of Christians ought to be rooted in Christ's love for them, not in your acceptance of them. There are a myriad of Christians that are completely and utterly different than me. They speak different languages. They have different cultures, different habits. Things that for me would be sins, they have no issue with. Things that for them would be sins, I have no issues with. This is why things like Romans 13 and 14 exist. It encourages us to realize that there is one thing we hold in common, and His name is Christ Jesus. And if we have anything else in common, it better be held under that umbrella. What is the work that they have been doing? Why is it Paul is infatuated with this idea that not only has Christ saved you, which is where a lot of Christian messages stop. Christ can save you. Okay, now that you're a Christian, great. Go to church and get on that treadmill. No. Christ has saved you, and He's not done with you yet. If Christ's entire message was only about salvation, then may I put out, there's no reason for Him not to abandon us to the end of the age. Because the work of salvation has already been completed. But in His presence with us till the end of the age, and even to the end of time, means that He is still at work, not just in us to save those in our influence, but at work in us so that we become more like Him. Most of us learned in Sunday school to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 from heart. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Little Greek lesson. And all of that, faith and grace, is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. How many thinks that that quote stops there, or that the thought stops there? No. The whole outcome of that, all of that salvation, is expressed in the very next sentence. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained ahead of time that we should walk in them. Now let me ask you this. When Christ saved us, did then the job of growing as a Christian lay solely in our laps to say, good luck following Christ? You're forgiven, but you have no more tools than you had 2 days ago before salvation, and you have no more abilities. All it is just a rubber stamp, and then it's all done. Now, good luck with the Christian life. Well, and if you get a little bit down the road, you might go, well, you know what? We actually had the Holy Spirit. So I guess he interacts with our emotions so that we kind of want some things that are nicer or something. But the primary way, I guess, that God interacts with people is the guilt of people I go to church with. Practically, this is how so many Christians live. Does that sound like living inside the joy of the gospel? No. No. You see, while the law comes in and exudes guilt on every breathing human, the gospel comes in and knows nothing of guilt on the sinner. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his iniquities. And as a Christian, I am one such man. Not having grown past iniquities, but the iniquities are not on my account anymore. Not because I promised to do better, not because I have done better, but because of Christ. And the only reason why certain things are in the past is also not because of me, but because of Christ. I have no natural affinity for Christians. I have no natural affinity for the Word of God. My friend, if you love the Word of God, thank God for that love. It is not a natural thing If you love the salvation of Christ, thank God for that love, not just the salvation. Thank Him that you see it as valuable. And then be infatuated with what God is doing today. And I don't mean in the church. I mean even in your life and the lives of those that God has graced that you're involved with, be they children or be they other Christians or be they unbelievers, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness too. This is Paul's attitude. And he says to them, he is confident, verse 6, that he who began a good work will bring it to its completion. Now notice, the work is not done. We talked about this last time. The work will one day be done, complete at the day of Christ. But it's not done now. If it was done now, you would have a glorified person to fellowship with in every Christian, including me. Now, let me put out something to you. I am a Christian. But you can ask anyone who's known me for any amount of time. Not glorified yet. Not fully sanctified yet. I will press on to that until I lay my head happily down in my own grave. But until that day, we're not there. And you're not there. And I've never met a Christian who is there. Because the promise is not complete at the day of your 50th birthday. Sorry, I said from the perspective of a 38-year-old. The 75th birthday or beyond. It is complete at the day of Jesus Christ. A day defined by Him, for Him, to the glory of God, that will one day exist. And we will be found complete there. Not because of good works we've done in the body, but because of Christ. And so here comes the focus. Paul says, is actually right for me to feel this way. Now, this is an interesting way to talk about this. Where else do you talk about Paul saying, you know, here's some feelings I have and they're good? Where else have you seen this in Scripture? This is a normal way to speak to people. He says, this is a right way for me to feel. By the way, it also implies that there's a wrong way to feel. Especially when it comes to the work of God in somebody else. And here's the thing. If Christ loves somebody else and you hate them, guess what? That's a wrong way for you to feel. And if Christ did not save somebody and instead will see to their ultimate demise, imagine the eternal perspective. Christ still loved them more than you. I cannot imagine how far holiness is from our perspective. It must be far beyond anything we can imagine. Because just the effects of it in our life are beyond our purview. Which means Christ's love and affection for the church and His desire for His people must be grander than anything that you or I could possibly theorize. How many of you are overwhelmed by that? I am. Because I know me. It surprises me that my wife loves me. Every once in a while, my kids come out with, I love you, Dad. And that kind of surprises me. Even though I've been able to, you know, control all of their experiences for their entire life. Just kidding, girls. But Christ knows me more than any. He knows not only what I have done, but what I have intended to do. And for lack of ability or opportunity, failed to do. And still loves me. You know it to be true. You know that if you were left to your own devices with no controls to the opposite, you would know death and love it. And this is why when you see a love for the Lord and when you see a love for Christ, you see a love for His Word, His revelation, His world, thank Him for that love because you didn't manufacture it. And Paul here says the same thing. He says this is a good feeling, a right way to feel about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of God's grace. Paul is not saying, as the chief apostle, it's nice for me to feel good about you because I accomplished something in you. I gave you the grace you needed, and behold, the attitude of Moses. I grew up thinking that Moses was kept out of the promised land because he hit the rock. I don't know if somebody taught me that or if I just heard it in passing, but that became a definition for me. God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses was like, yeah, I want to hit the rock instead. And that's why he was kept out of the promised land. I'm like, you know, there's a lot of people that went in the promised land did a lot worse than that. And it was always confusing to me until I actually read the story and found out that God actually gave him the reason why he didn't go into the promised land. It had very little to do with the rock and had everything to do with the holiness of God. You know what God said? You cannot enter the promised land because you did not uphold me as holy before my people. And then you go back and you read the story and see, what is it that Moses did? What did he say? Let me paraphrase. Why do me and God always have to correct you? Seeing salvation only worked on others and not on himself. As the leader of Israel, no. Salvation must be understood upon you before you can cast it upon the necessity of another. It must first be received and praised for. This is what baptism is all about, a showing forth that I have need of cleansing, same as all. This is what communion reminds us of. I have the need of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, same as all. All come to the table on the same basis. And he says, all of us are partakers of God's grace on that same level. And so coming to service to the people of God with that attitude does lead to a certain aspect of this. That one of the reasons he feels this way is because he doesn't have his own sin constantly lying to him that he didn't need as much grace as them. It's kind of like one grain of sand arguing about which one's bigger compared to the universe. What difference does it make? I'll tell you, I can't long jump very well. I'm sure a good half of you could long jump better than me. But ain't none of you getting past the Grand Canyon. One goes 4 feet, one goes 5 feet, one goes 5 feet, 1.6 inches. It doesn't matter. It's not the Olympics of one compared to another. It's an impassable distance between the Creator and the created, between the holy and the not holy. And so when a minister specifically, or when the apostle himself sees himself on the side of the created world, not to the Creator, on the side of unholiness outside of the holy, rather than on the holy side, it would necessitate that he feels this way about those who have been joint partakers in this grace. Because we understand that salvation has only come to us through Christ and not through our good works. Not through anything we've promised to do or anything we ever will do. God did not save us because of our potential to serve him. He saved us for his glory. He saved us because of his grace. He saved us because it's in his very nature Let me theologically check my paraphrase for a second. It's in his nature to dote upon his creations. And so Paul here mesmerizes himself with it as he's speaking to them. He's speaking of this marvelous grace, this awesome gospel that has led him to prison. And he glories in the fact that this church in Philippi has sided with him in all of this, constantly reminding them that they are partakers of the same grace, and so is he. And he expresses both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The gospel being central, his imprisonment being substitutionary for it, or subsidiary to it. all of these effects of the gospel, both temporally good and temporally bad, are not the focus. There's temporally good outcomes of the gospel. He loves these people in a unique way. But one of the temporal outcomes of the gospel and the good news in his life is he's in prison, facing, as we'll find out within a couple of verses, beheading. That's one of the effects of the gospel. And I find it unique that whenever we're sharing the gospel, we usually try to shortchange what the gospel is and try to talk about the effects and sell people on the good stuff. And Jesus said, well, that's an interesting thing to do. In fact, he did the exact opposite. He sold people on the bad effects. Count the cost. If you follow me, you may well lose father and mother and brother and sister. But he says, but I do promise you, for all of those who have lost such things and lost such relationships, inside the assembly you find brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers without number. The bad and the good. But let none of the effects of the gospel become the gospel itself, even if they are good things. You say, I want to love people more. I guess I'll become a Christian. Well, my friends, as a Christian, you will love people more, I promise. But that's not the gospel. It's not about you, and it's not about your changed life. The gospel is about God. And as he says here, for Paul, it took him from a well-respected, trained in one of the highest schools in Pharisaism in the first century, trained under Gamaliel, and it sent him to prison, where when he did get out of prison every once in a while, he would make tents for strangers, just sewing tents and writing epistles. This is Paul. It didn't instantly give him great looks and attractiveness and popularity. No, in fact, when he went places, he was castigated and stoned, shipwrecked and abandoned, turned on, betrayed. The contemporary descriptions of him is short and bald and not comely in appearance. The ancient world had an interesting way of talking about people. And yet here he sits with a heart greater than any appearance you would know to see him. And so we come to the center. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Have you ever considered that Christ yearns for you? Christian, have you ever considered that he sets his mind on you? Not to just bless you temporally, though that may come. And not to just take away temporal blessings, though that may happen. Have you ever considered that he yearns for you with an undying love? That no amount of failure or ignoring him on your behalf can undo? Have you ever considered that Christ has affection for you? For our church? For our gatherings on Sunday morning? That he looks forward to them as much as we do? Have you ever considered that Christ loves it when you read his word? When you recognize that you are incapable of doing these things? And enjoy asking him for help. Have you ever considered that the greatest love mankind knows does not even pale in comparison, it pales in comparison to the love that Christ has for his people? Furthermore, has it ever occurred to you that such love should be between all Christians. You say, well, that kind of love requires a great deal of trust. Yes, it does. Say, I've been burned before. Yeah, so have I. Don't let that be a reason to not look for it again. The love of Christians and the devotion of service to one another for the glory of God is worth pursuing, even if it lets you down at times by those who betray you. You think Paul doesn't know this? You think Paul doesn't know betrayal and stoning? You think he doesn't know those whom he has wept over, spent 18 months trying to plant a church only to hear of them entertaining incestuous relationships and prostitutes? Unbelievers not only partaking in worship services, but leading them, speaking at them. To feel betrayal at a level that defines who you are as an apostle of Christ Jesus. To feel failure, betrayal, loss and abandonment. Yes. And still he puts himself here. That he says, there is an affection I have for you that cannot be assuaged. It's because it's not my affection. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. And the outcome of that is that I want for you what Christ wants for you. That your love may abound more and more. Not just any love. Not just what our society thinks love is, which is just validation of whatever error occurs in someone's life. That's actually hatred, by the way. What real love is intending for somebody what is ultimately good for them, even if and especially if it costs you something. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more, and not just a wishy-washy feelings-based love, no, with all knowledge and all discernment. This is an informed, intelligent, wise love. It is not a love that looks at this temporal world and just dismisses its importance and just says, let's focus only on spiritual things. No, it is a practical love, a love defined by a true knowledge of God. This is a very unique word in the New Testament for knowledge, and it's always reserved for the knowledge of God. This is also a word with regards to discernment that has to do with wisdom. That there is an excellence in how Christians live. And I don't mean just morally. I mean that they actually interact with the created order in a way completely unique to them. We have the privilege of walking through nature and looking at a leaf whose little veins nobody else will ever see and thanking God for that because He created it for you to observe in that moment. And no one else. For no one else will ever see it. And so it is right for us to see creation through these lenses. It is right for us to see each other through these lenses. We get to watch our closest friends and family go through the highs and lows of life. Things that, if nobody else isn't present for, will never be seen by another person. You should thank God for that. The highs and the lows. Because in all of these things, God will prove faithful to His promises to us. I have been a Christian for 27 years. I have never seen God abandon His people. There have been Christians I have spoken to that have been Christians much longer than me, and they have never seen it. We have scriptures written over the course of 1,500 years. They've never seen it. Say, how is it that God can be intending good for me when temporal issues become so bad? I don't know. I don't know the reason. I only know the one who does right at all points. I only know the one whose promises never fail, even though the temporal outflow of them is confusing, is frustrating, and at times destroys us. And He wants this church. He wants for them the same thing that Christ wants for them. That their love abounds amongst each other and in the midst of all Christians, especially as Paul is experiencing the fellowship to him directly. This is the natural outflow of Christians, that they end up wanting the same thing for Christians that Christ does. They want what Christ wants. They love what Christ loves. I don't suppose anything better could be said to a despondent or depressed Christian than to say that Christ loves them still and never will end. And that it is only in recognition, in full knowledge, discernment, wisdom, and yes, right feelings about this, that you will recognize that you ought to love you and other Christians the same. Does that fix all things? No, friends. There's no fixing things here. The job of Christians and the joy of Christians is not found in creating heaven here. You can't do it. Heaven is where God lives. And He's not here yet. One day He will. But until then, we will live with feet in both worlds. Both worlds. We do not have the same sadnesses that fill our hearts that those without hope have. This afternoon, I am taking part in a funeral for someone who never claimed to be a Christian. It is a very difficult message to bring, especially to other people who are gathered that do not claim to be Christians. What is there to say? What hope is there? He wants this church to realize that Christ did not end our salvation with just an event, but continues a work in us continually. That this love that abounds between them more and more with all knowledge and with all wisdom works in them a certain discernment for the world in which they live. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That you may actually pursue those things that Christ has designed for you to walk in, even in the temporal realm. We pass through this realm, and there's a lot of confusion to it, a lot of wisdom decisions that have to be made. Most of us, naturally, are terrible at it. But here's the thing. The one who saved us is the one who made this world work a certain way. It's why certain things continue on, and certain things are somewhat predictable that wisdom can foresee. But then there's other things that simply aren't. We need a certain love amongst Christians that leads us to discern certain aspects about the life that we live. And if that sounds broad, it's intentionally so. He's not particularly defining for them what this will look like in their lives. But He is saying the outcome of this is that you may approve what is excellent. Why is the knowledge of God important? Why is hearing of the gospel of grace after salvation deathly important for Christians? It's so that we do not forget that the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the goal. There is a certain wisdom that starts with the fear of the Lord. In fact, wisdom does start there. But in learning who the Lord is, and in learning His gracious love for His saints, we get to walk in the light of Him that we cannot see. And that those things that we can see, we can perceive the light that's in them. Approving of what is excellent. Discerning that those things that the Lord loves become things that we love. And so what does that do for us? I don't make application of the gospel very often, but let me put that out there. What does that do for us? What are the effects of that? What does it look like personally? When God has certain things He reveals about the world He made that do not line up with who we are or what we think or what our values are or our culture, we see a completely different mindset working in us, don't we? There are things that our culture is trying to tell us are good, even holy, and without blame, without blemish. Somehow that autonomous freedom is somehow better than any promises made, so long as happiness is its goal. What a confused world to pursue joy outside the gospel. There is no lasting joy outside the gospel. You may pursue what you will. I have known people with money that has zeros on the end I've never imagined. And they're some of the most unhappy people I've ever met. Now, I have met very wealthy Christians as well. And they are very happy as well. There is nothing in this world that can fix that longing. One of the church fathers actually wrote and said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." May I put forth that that would be a better message to this world? To go out and say, yes, this is what you hold. These are the values. These are the ways of going, yes, how is that working for you? Because if it hasn't let you down yet, it will. This temporal world has sufferings without mention and without number. It is only in this love for one another and this love of Christ with all knowledge and wisdom that one may approve what is excellent and pursue Christ. There are many in conservative circles that tend to spend so much time talking about salvation, they forget about sanctification. They forget to reference the fact that it is Christ who not only saved us, but is also working in us both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. It is God who does this work in us. Same as salvation. But it also means that God's work in you did not end at salvation. It merely started there. And then as we grow more and more, we realize that He actually intended things way before we were ever aware of it. And then as we grow more and more in this knowledge and wisdom, we realize that He not only intended it when we were early on, He intended it before our parents knew each other. And then we learn more and more about the revelation of God and we realize that, my goodness, He used our culture, He used our time, He used the frame in which we lived. He must have been planning this for hundreds of years. And then we come to the Word of God again and realize that the infatuation of Christ was present on the cross. And we say, thousands of years? And then we realize, oh my goodness, all the way back in the garden, He intended to save us? Me and you, personally, particularly, eternally? Yes. And then to realize before the fall, before the creation, before He uttered the words, "Let there be light," He intended to save you and me and to grow us into the image of Christ. Should we not be thankful at all points? Yes. Are we going to? No, my friends. We don't have that perspective yet. But I will encourage us. I will encourage us and pray for us the same thing, that our love may abound in all knowledge and all discernment and all wisdom, that we may see God for who He is. This is what I pray for our worship. May we worship God as He reveals Himself to be, not as we would prefer Him to be. Because what you prefer God to be is horrid. What God reveals Himself to be is awesome. We don't even know what desires sit in our hearts that are shortchanging who God actually is. And so we pray that God would give us all knowledge and all wisdom, that we may approve what is excellent and pursue that pure blamelessness on the day of Christ, wherein which we will be found, verse 11, to be filled with the fruit, singular, not fruits, with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That, my friends, is our goal. It is not that this church would be well known. It is not that next Sunday would be better than this. It's not in our personal moral lives that tomorrow will be better than today. That is shortchanging the promise of the gospel. There is a sanctification at work at the very depths of your desires and hearts that teaches us to love what God loves. You say, but I don't see it in every aspect of my life. No, you won't. Not here. But you will see it increasing. I promise. For those who love the Lord, because He first loved them, they will find that not only does their love emulate the attitude of Christ, but so do their desires. And then that works out to decisions. That works out to even their feelings. It is a remarkable transition that God works on people's lives. And it is not Christians' jobs to go out and become fruit inspectors of other Christians. It is our job to love one another as Christ loved the church. It is our job to desire each other's maturity in the face of Christ, not to change them to become more like us, but to desire them to become more like Christ. Even Paul encourages people to only imitate Him insofar as he imitates Christ. Behold here the imitation of Christ. To love His people, to desire their knowledge and wisdom, and to desire them faultless before the throne of grace. May we love one another such as this. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for this same thing. We pray that we learn to love one another with all knowledge, with all wisdom, that such desire and encouragement of one another lead us to rightly preach and love the gospel of grace, that the desperate world that surrounds us, under Your authority, we bring this message to all, that they may see that their lives lived for themselves will also cease to exist when their selves die. You are the one who offers eternal hope. May it be far from us to exchange that eternal hope for temporal ones. May Your eternal comforts satisfy us where temporal comforts seem to want to vie for our attention. May we endure all things for the sake of that one day. May You teach us to be worthy of the gospel, to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may testify to it not only in our words, not only in our actions, but Father, work in our hearts and in our desires and our loves and in our values. May we seek life at all points. May we become grateful people at all points. And when this world overwhelms us so that we forget such gratitudes, may you stay close by and remind us who you are. May you bring each one of us by our sides that we may remind one another who you are. So that when the suffering gets too deep, we may realize that you are not just standing in the light waiting for us to get over it. You are there in the depth of darkness with us, closer than any person can be. Teach us to love one another like this, to serve one another, to be gentle with one another when we are found in sins, to be gracious with one another for the sake of Christ, to be faithful with one another until that day on which we will all sing with one voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." We look forward to that day with great anticipation. Amen.